Okay, now we're going to pick up our study in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 10. Now, last time on the tape, I did just give you a brief introduction on chapter 10. I just want to briefly go back over that again to kind of set the stage for what's coming up in the book of Chronicles now as we go through it. The chapter 10 now starts with the king Rehoboam, Solomon's son, taking over the throne after Solomon dies. And from that point on, really, we'll be studying about, I think I told you last week, about 19 different kings from here to the end of the book. And so far in the book of Chronicles, we've only covered basically the life of David, a little bit of Saul's life, David, and then Solomon. So we've covered, you know, three kings, two pretty detailed, and then the rest of them will be put in from chapter 10 to chapter 36. So you can see there's going to be quite a bit of, there's not a lot of detailed information, but there'll be some things that are pretty detailed on the rest of these kings. Now, I want to make an important note here as we start chapter 10. The material that we're going to be studying from this point on through the book of 2 Chronicles will be on the decline and the apostasy of the kingdom of heaven, which God tried to set up under the nation of Israel. Now, if you don't know about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, there is a study that we have in the Bible Institute on that. I've done a four-tape study here in church on the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And what the kingdom of heaven is a physical, earthly kingdom on this earth with a man from the line of Judah reigning on the earth, as far as we know now. Back in the time that Adam was set up, of course, Adam was the king. Then it went to Noah, and then it went to Abraham, and on down to men that God passed it to, till the nation of Israel became corporate body and became God's son in the Old Testament as a corporate body. And they were the tribe and the people that God was going to set the kingdom of heaven up under them. So the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, and the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And what we're going to study, as I said here before, from chapter 10 on to the end of the book, is the decline and the apostasy of the kingdom of heaven under the rule of man. God did this to show man that man could not set up a perfect, peaceable kingdom on this earth while man was in an unregenerated state. See, God, what I'm saying is, God lets certain things come into history and certain things and events take place to prove to man some lessons. And man may not learn those lessons until the great white throne judgment. Some men won't, but some men will. Learn the lessons that God's trying to prove to man, that you and me cannot run the show. Why? Because Adam, our father, sinned, and we took upon the image of Adam, our father, a fallen creature, a fallen being with a dead spirit. And from that point till Jesus Christ showed up, no man was called the Son of God. No man had a spiritual relationship with God till Jesus Christ showed up, who was born of God, the Spirit of God. And then He, through Him, we are born into God's family spiritually. And the spiritual relationship with God is regenerated and put back into effect through Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, actually no man could really have set it up. But God allowed the thing to happen to prove to men that you can't set it up. See, so when God gets down to the white throne judgment and men look at God and accuse God and point their finger at God, which they will, God's going to say, okay, look what I did here. I tried to let you run it in this situation under these certain circumstances and you failed. They said, well, but if it was this way. And then He goes, okay, now here I gave you a set of laws to go by and you didn't keep it there. And I say, but oh, if it was just free, if we could, He says, then I let you get the dispensation of grace and you blew it there. See, and God goes all the way down through history, just showing man all these different aspects. And then the millennium comes along, perfect peace, no war, no disease, sickness, death. I mean, a perfect environment, and yet at the end, what does man do? Raises up against God and rebels and comes to fight against Him. And God's going to say, see, every situation I put you in, you failed. And He says, the only way you can get overcome that, of course, in this age, is be born again. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, get saved. And then the Lord will straighten out the rest of the problems at the rapture and then at the second coming and then at the end of the millennium. I mean, the whole thing is not going to be completely, totally straightened out until after the white throne judgment. And that's at least 1,000 years from now. That's at least 1,000. You say, wow, you know, you think about that. That's quite a ways off. I mean, as far as God's dealing with man and mankind, getting all straightened out, it's going to be at least another 1,000 years before it's going to... Now, for the Christian, that's, it's not that long. It's just a short time. I mean, it may be tonight. Because when the Lord blows that trumpet and we get that new body, then it's all over for us down here. And we got the new body and things will be different for us. See, we don't have that thing of sin hanging on us, that cloak of flesh that causes us to sin and to rebel and all that business. It'll all be taken care of then. For the Christian, could be tonight. Could be very soon that the Lord straightens all those things out for us. But for man in general, mankind, it'll be at least another 1,000 years or longer before the Lord gets everything straightened out. So man cannot live in a peaceable environment on this earth. You know, and even if every person was saved on this earth, we still couldn't live in a peaceable environment. I mean, just go to any Baptist church. Especially one that's got a choir or something, you know. I heard Brother Greg always gives the illustration of some fellow that was a preacher, goes to Jerusalem, and he'd been there several times and thought he knew his way around real good. And some Israeli soldiers stopped the bus. They were on a little tour bus and stopped it with their Uzzies or whatever they had. And he jumps off thinking he's going to straighten the whole thing out. And the guy shoves an Uzzy right in his stomach and told him, get back on the bus. And he raises his hand and says, if I wanted to fight, I'd go back and join the choir in a Baptist church, you know. So he hops back on the bus. But that, you know, there's more truth than humor there. There's a lot of things going on in churches that shouldn't go on. And even though people are saved, they've still got that old nature that still doesn't allow us to live that perfect, peaceable life, you know, because we don't always walk in the Spirit. You still have that choice. But the thing of salvation has been taken care of. The thing of the relationship with you and God has been taken care of. And then one day when the Lord blows a trumpet, then the body will be taken care of. But man will go on seeking peace through his own merit and his own philosophy and his own ways. And God will, at the white throne judgment, will say, it didn't work. You didn't listen to me and your ways didn't work. And so man at that day will finally see the truth. Now some men along the ways have seen the truth. If you're saved, you saw the truth of God. And you got right and got saved. And so you saw what was going on. But the thing is, you've got to understand there can be no peace without righteousness first. Now that's a point. That might be a test question. Amen, Brother Kenny. Okay? There can be no peace without righteousness first. And especially in the Old Testament situation, there was none righteous because all men were unregenerate. And the only righteousness that a man has today is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gets saved. Now, let me give you some things. Okay, first of all, you have to have righteousness for peace because, first of all, no man without Jesus Christ is righteous. Okay? No man without Jesus Christ is righteous. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. Basic soul-winning verses. You should have those memorized. It just tells you there's none righteous, no one, and that all sin comes short of the glory of God. Peace comes after you are justified with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible says in Romans 5:1. See, you have to be justified with God. You have to be made righteous with God before you can have peace with God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay? The kingdom of God is spiritual, so that you need to seek that spiritual kingdom first. And then, what? The physical things will be added unto you. But under the Old Testament covenant situation, it was all a physical thing. God knew that it wouldn't work, but God wanted to prove to mankind that it wouldn't work. See, God didn't make a bunch of robots. He still gave us the free will choice to do what we wanted to do and to live the way we want to live. Now we can choose to obey Him and do what He says. You do. That's the best way to go. Father knows best. Amen. And they get all that stuff from the Bible. Amen. The world does. And then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 5, 3 says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. See, that's what's the big thing today with all the kings of the earth and the politicians? Peace, peace. You know, and I heard the other day on the radio, you know, they said that, you know, without the United States and Israel getting together on this thing, we can't have peace in the Middle East. Let me tell you, you're not going to have peace in the Middle East till Jesus Christ comes back. No matter how many times they go to Camp David and Camp this and Camp that and Camp Kazan and all those places, they're not going to have peace. Why? Because you're unrighteous. And you cannot have peace without righteousness first. Okay, so God has to prove, or God proves through history that man needs the righteousness of God. God proved that through history, that man needs the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, man, what a verse. And He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mean, you get a hold of that thing and just realize that a wicked old sinner like me has the righteousness of God. I mean, you look at me and you say, you don't look like it. I know I don't. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Amen? And the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You may not look like a son of God now, but when the trumpet blows, well, this earthen vessel is coming open, and what's inside is coming out, and we're going to be manifested the sons of God. Amen. By this old vessel of clay and bones holding me back right now. Amen. It's but a prison, but when Jesus sets my spirit free, brother, I mean, the holy hills of heaven are calling me, and we're going to be taken off. And so, we can have the righteousness of God. You know, that if you just went up to somebody and told them, you know, I'm as good as God, you know, that would be blasphemy if you weren't saved. But if you're saved, the Bible says you have the righteousness of God, and you got it through Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world could you ever lose something like that? You know, people thinking you can lose salvation? Man, if you're as righteous as God, there is no way. You can't lose it. That's why Jesus Christ fixed it up like that for us. Because He knew we'd lose it. Like a bunch of Pentecostals and apostolic, you know. They can get it and lose it and get it and lose it. Jesus knew that would happen, so He said, I got to fix it so they can't. And so He did that. We got it, boy. Shh, glory. Got the righteousness of God in Him. So, once you have that, then you can have peace. Romans 5:1 gave you that verse already. So, from Solomon's kingdom to Jeconiah, the last king in Judah, really it's all downhill. It's downhill all the way, except for a few occasions where you have a few kings that stand up and there's a few revivals under, say, Hezekiah and Josiah and a couple kings like that. You'll have a few revivals in Israel getting right. But for the most part, Israel and Judah head downhill from this point on because there's no righteousness. No righteousness. And although they were under a covenant of law and tried to, you know, had to keep the law, they couldn't do it. The law was the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And the Bible says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You want to keep the law? Get Christ. He's the end of the law. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Okay, so we'll go ahead and pick it up here in chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles. I really had to say all that to really build a foundation for what's going to go on here. You probably wouldn't get that most places of what's going to take place here. You know, the Old Testament, to some degree, to me, is really depressing, especially the book of Judges and Chronicles and Kings. When you see them go along and, man, God does something good for them, they get right, and then, boom, 40 years later, they're back right at it, idolatry and all that business. And then God delivers them again, and boom, right again. You know, it's just up and down, yo-yo type thing all through the Old Testament. But really, that's probably not that much different than a Christian today. You know, one day serving God, next day's not. And, you know, we just need some Christians that just stay in there and stay in the battle. No matter what happens, just keep going on for Jesus Christ. And we have the ability to do it because we got the Spirit of God in us. All right, now, okay, chapter 10. Now, what you'll have here, the book of 2 Chronicles, I gave you this last week, but I'm going to give it to you again. The book of 2 Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, deals mainly with the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah. The book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, deals mainly with the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel. Okay, and I want to try and put a chart up here. Just give you some idea what's going on geographically. Now, you'll notice down here by the Dead Sea, that it says Judah down here on this map. And basically, this area, all in here, through the book of Chronicles as we get into it now, will be called Judah. And then the areas north of that, up in here, this will be called Israel. That'll be known as Israel, and this will be known as Judah down here. Because what happens, I think most of you know this, but I'll say it for sake of the tape, that under the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the nation of Israel itself as a whole splits into two groups. And it was because of Solomon's apostasy and sin in that. And the northern tribes were called Israel, and the southern tribes were called Judah. Now, you'll notice on this map that Simeon is way down here in south. This is one I haven't really been able to figure out yet, how Simeon gets up here in the northern tribes, because I've always heard that, you know, the 10 northern tribes were all the tribes except Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin stayed down here. But yet, when the land grants were given in the book of Judges, you'll find that Simeon had a southern inheritance. So either there were some people from Simeon still down here, and they migrated up after the split, or they just became part of Judah or something. I'm not completely sure on that point. But the Bible does give some specifics on what tribes went with what king, and it must be that they might have migrated up there. Okay. Okay, chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 1, then I've got a lot of stuff on an introduction for this chapter. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. Now, number one, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, I'm going to give you his father and mother and some statistical information about him. Of course, his father's name was Solomon, and his mother's name was, if I can pronounce it correctly, Naamath. N-A-A-M-A-H. Naamath. And she was an Amoritess. She was an Amoritess. 2 Chronicles 12:13. Rehoboam's mother was not a Jew. She was an Ammonitess. An Ammonite, excuse me. An Ammonitess for the feminine. Ammonite. She was an Ammonite, but the Bible says she's an Ammonitess, you know, for the feminine. And now, here's something about this. Here could be another reason why the kingdom does splits also under Rehoboam. The Bible says that an Ammonite was not allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. That means that Rehoboam was the second generation. You know, he was a half-breed. He was part Jew and part Ammonite. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 23:3. It says there under law that an Ammonite was not allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation, until that thing, the bloodline of that thing, you know, faded out through marriage and things like that. You say, oh, that's bigotry. Hey, it's God's law. He said it. Okay? And God is a segregationist. He's not an integrationist. So, amen. We'll get into that in a little bit today, too, tonight. Okay, now the origin of the Ammonites, you'll find them, Genesis 19:37-38. Come from that sinful union of Lot and his daughters, an act of incest, where the Moabites and the Ammonites come out of that union. And, of course, they were a snare to Abraham and his seed because of his disobedience for bringing Lot along with him. All right, number two under this, the kingdom of Israel split under Rehoboam. Okay? It split under Rehoboam. And letter A under that point, and I'll give you a couple reasons why. Letter A is the sin of Solomon's apostasy. Find that in 1 Kings 11:9-11. You can just write down Solomon's apostasy, 1 Kings 11:9-11. That's one reason why the kingdom split. God said he'd take it away from his son. And then letter B under point two, because Rehoboam took the counsel of the young men as opposed to taking the counsel of the old men. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 12:8, and also 2 Chronicles 10:13-14. 2 Chronicles 10:13-14. Then point number three, this is just another point about Rehoboam. Rehoboam was an evil king. He went along okay for a while, but the Bible says he was an evil king, in 2 Chronicles 12:14. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord," in reference to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam was an evil king. Number four, he reigned 17 years. His reign was 17 years. 2 Chronicles 12:13. 2 Chronicles 12:13. And number five, he is a contemporary of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat of Israel, the northern king. Okay, Rehoboam is a contemporary of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the king in the north at the time of Rehoboam. See, a contemporary is somebody that lives about the same time zone and all that thing. So they're contemporaries of one another. They lived in the same time, reigned in about the same times together. So you had Rehoboam in the north, and you had Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The Boam brothers, you know. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Just, you know, they're not related anyways that I know of. Just that was their names. And you can write down under that point, 1 Kings 12, the whole chapter. 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 10:11. 2 Chronicles 10:11. So those are some introductions to Rehoboam. And now verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for Shechem where all Israel come to make him king." So Rehoboam goes to Shechem. Now, Shechem, I'll give you a location on that. Let me get my map out here. We'll find out it really wasn't a good place for him to go. Okay, it's north of Shiloh. Huh? Oh, there it is. It's right there, isn't it? Okay, it's on that map. Amen. It's on that one. There it is. It's north of Ephraim here. It's in Manasseh according to the land grant. Shechem. Amen. It's about, looks like on this map, maybe 10 miles north of Shiloh. 10 miles north of Shiloh. And then Shiloh would be about 20 to 25 miles north of Jerusalem. It's almost directly north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being down in here. And he went to Shechem to be made king there. I don't know why he went there. If you go back, and we'll do that, we'll go back and look at that town. Now, the last time Shechem is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's in Judges, in the book of Judges. And then Judges chapter 9, the town Shechem, in that one chapter alone is mentioned 25 times. So there's going to be a lot of information about that town. Now, we don't have time tonight to go back and read the whole chapter of Judges 9, fairly lengthy chapter. But in that chapter, if I can, I'll just give you a little synopsis or a brief history of what happened there. What you have there is, it's right after, what's that fellow's name? Not Gideon. Let me see here. Yeah, Gideon. It's right after Gideon dies. Gideon's name was Jerubbabel also. Jerubbabel or Gideon is the same. You'll find that in Judges 9:35. And Jerubbabel or Gideon, he had quite a few children. He had about 70 children, I believe it was here. It tells that in Judges 9. Yeah, in Judges 9:2 says 70 persons, talking about the sons of Gideon. That'd be 70 sons that he had. And what happens? There's this one son. His name is Abimelech, and he's one of the sons of Gideon. But he was born of this woman that evidently was from Shechem, and he went up there, or he went to Shechem, and yeah, to his mother's brethren. So his mother was from Shechem. And his other brothers didn't like him too much, or he didn't like them one way or the other. And after Gideon dies, Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, tells the people in Shechem, he says, "Hey, let me reign over you." Because, see, at that time, Gideon was the judge in Israel, and then his judgeship or authority passed on to his sons. And Abimelech gets the big idea. He wants to king it. So he tells all the people in Shechem, let me rule over you instead of all 70 of those guys. They said, oh, that sounds all right to us. So then he brings all his 70 brothers and they go kill them all. Kills all his brothers. And only one of them escaped. And his name was, the youngest son of Zerubbabel. He gives his name, Jotham. Judges 9:5. Jotham was the youngest son of Gideon. And he does escape. And Abimelech evidently thought he got everybody. And he goes up there to be king over Shechem. And he does he's a wicked person. He does some really bad things. And everything goes along pretty good for about 3 years for him. And then the men of Shechem go out and they fight against Abimelech because the Lord raised up a spirit against him. And then Abimelech is killed at Thebes by a woman who cast a millstone upon his head. He went up to this wall. They were going to take this city. And this guy was ruthless. I mean, he just killed people right and left. And finally, the Lord let a woman kill him. You know, just to put a little shame on him, you know. Yeah, you got killed by a woman, you know, you wimp, you know, I guess, or something like that. But some woman, he went up too close to this wall, and she threw this big stone over and smashed his head, you know. And so God let some woman finish him off. But the fellow was really a wicked guy. And all that's connected with that town of Shechem. It's a bad place. It was a real bad place, at least in Scriptures, according to Judges. And so I don't think that would have been a good place to go to become king. You know, Jerusalem would have been a good place. But he goes up there, all Israel's gathered together there. Well, because of that, some problems do arise. Back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 2 now. It says, and it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came to speak to Rehoboam, saying, and so forth. Let me stop there. Now Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was in Egypt because he feared Solomon. Because under Solomon's reign, a fellow came up to Jeroboam and told him that one day you're going to be a king in Israel. And Solomon found out about it, and Solomon was going to have him killed. So he flees down to Egypt. You write down 1 Kings 11:26-40. 1 Kings 11:26-40. And you'll find out about that story where a prophet comes to him and told him he's going to be king and all that. And so he flees to Egypt because of fear of Solomon. Now that Solomon dies, and then he comes back to the land of Israel. He returns after Solomon's death, verse 3. And then all of Israel and Jeroboam gather together to speak to Rehoboam. Verse 4, this is what they said. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. Okay, we'll stop there and make a couple comments. Jeroboam and the people come to reason with Rehoboam. Now, there's a kind of interesting point to notice here in verse 4. From what you know from Scripture, the reign of Solomon was of good reign, wasn't it? I mean, it was one of the best kings that Israel ever had. He was, and he's a wise man, he was rich. The nation of Israel was really at their zenith of their power and their wealth. So really, the reign of Solomon was a reign of peace, type of the millennial reign and all that business. But look at what the people say after Solomon dies. In verse 4 there, he said that your father made our yoke grievous. See, even though they had a good king, a wise king, and there was no war during that time, they still said he was grievous to us. You know, he put a heavy yoke on us. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the millennium when Jesus Christ, you know, Solomon was a type of Christ, at the end of the millennium, people are going to rise up against Jesus Christ. They're going to say it was too grievous. And they're going to fight against him because Satan's going to be loosened out of his pit for a little while, a little season, come to deceive the nations. Revelation chapter 20. Let's see here. Revelation 20, verse 8. Well, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years is expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I mean, it wasn't just a few people at the end of the millennium that's going to be fighting against God. The Bible says it's a great multitude as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the blood... So God just devours all these people that come up against Him and just fries them. So that's it. I'm not going to fool around with you guys. I mean, He doesn't even tell them judgment's coming or nothing. After 1,000 years of reigning under Jesus Christ and having Him as the King, and then that many people rise up against Him, God says, that's it. Too bad. Fry. And so He fries them. And, you know, what happens here in Chronicles 10 verse 4 is really just a type of that. People complaining after the reign of Solomon, saying, oh, he was too much for us. He was too grievous for us. His yoke was heavy. And if you take it easy on us and do it good, we'll serve you. This shows you the wickedness of man. You know, they should have wished to have been under the reign of Solomon when they get down the road a little bit, when they get some of the other kings that they got and some of the other things that happened. So again, it's just the man's ability to complain under any situation. I mean, it doesn't matter how good you've got it. You always got something to complain about. Okay. Let's go ahead and read verse 6 and on down here. 2 Chronicles 10:6. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give you me to return answer to this people? And they spake at him, saying, if thou wilt be kind to this people and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. And he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men which were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer unto this people, which have spoken unto me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that my father did put upon us? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer this people that speak unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, for whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. So you got some good advice here, amen, from the younger generation. And, of course, Rehoboam takes the counsel of the young men and refuses the counsel of the old men. And as a general rule, experience and age and wisdom do come together. That's as a general rule. Now, in spiritual matters, if you're a young person and you're saved, and you talk to somebody that's 80 years old and not saved, you've got more wisdom than they have. And you know some things that they don't know. It doesn't matter how many things in life they've gone through and what they've seen. If you know God and Jesus Christ, you know more than they know. And you know, over in the book of Job, what was that fellow's name? He had Job's three sons, three fellows, his partners or his friends. And then he had, Elihu, wasn't it? Elihu, who himself says he was a younger man, sit around and listen to these old codgers talk to Job. And then he says, you know, I held my peace while you talked. He said, because I thought, you know, wisdom came with age. But he says, you're talking like a bunch of idiots. He says, I'll give you what's right now. And he had some spiritual discernment about some things. And as a general rule, though, wisdom should come with age. But you'll talk to people that are old and about spiritual things. If they don't know what you know, then, you know, then you have some wisdom that they don't have. And so you don't need to, like the Bible says over in Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Now, youth is really kind of relative in this sense. If a person's 100, then somebody young might be 80. And if a person's 60, then somebody young might be 40. And if a person's 40, somebody young might be 30. And if you're 30, somebody young might be 20. See, it depends on where you're at. And the thing here about Rehoboam, it says the young men that came up with him and he took the counsel of the young men. You know how old Rehoboam was when he took the throne? He was 41 years old. You'll find that in verse, is it 15? That'll be over here. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign." So the men that he took counsel of that were called the old men, they were probably way up in their 70s. 60s and 70s, maybe 80s. And he took counsel of them, and of course, that would be old men compared to somebody about 40. Now, the society we live in today, most people think 40 is real old. You know? And I don't think it's too old. I'm getting closer to it. You know? How many people here are 40 or older? Come on, raise your hand. Now, look. See, that means you're ashamed that you got a little age. No, you shouldn't be ashamed of a little age. Amen, preacher. And how many of you are 35 or older? 35 or older? How about 30 or older? Yeah, I can get in that group. Okay, how many are under 30? Okay, a couple youngsters here, a couple kids. See, now to me, they're young, see? And they might think somebody 41 is pretty old, but the closer you get to those ages, then you think, well, man, that's not that old. So it's relative in some degree. But Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the older men, took the counsel of the young men. Now, of course, counsel and wise counsel should come from older men. You should be able to go to an older man that's lived a while and ask him some things. But again, in spiritual matters, a man can be old and have no knowledge at all. And these men, they gave him wise counsel. I mean, these people would have served him if he would have eased up on them, said, okay, you know, we'll settle in the kingdom here kind of smooth at first and everything. But he wanted to be hard-nosed about it. You know, he was probably a fundamental, independent, Bible-believing Baptist, you know. And he says, I'm going to plow the corn, you know, and put it to them, and no grace or mercy at all. And so he took the counsel of the young men. And of course, the thing wasn't always all just his fault. The Lord determined this thing to be so. And we'll see that as we go through the passage here. Now, verse 12, what happens when the people come back? Verse 12, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, Come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and he answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereunto. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not to the people, for this cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And we'll stop there and make comment here. Jeroboam, of course, forsakes the council. He speaks roughly into the people. And this thing was, like I said, not just all his fault, but God had determined to do this. You'll find that there in verse 15. It said, "For this cause was of God, that the Lord might perform His word." See, the Lord's going to perform His word. No matter what men say, no matter what men believe or men think, God's going to perform His word. And what His word says is going to come to pass. And it was a prophecy there concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And I gave you the references there. That prophecy is fulfilled, and it was found in 1 Kings 11:29 and the following verses. 1 Kings 11, I'll just refer back to that real quick. 1 Kings 11:29, "It came to pass at that time Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, and the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself in a new garment. And they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces." Okay, now listen to this. This is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled here in what we're studying in 2 Chronicles 10. "He rent this garment in 12 pieces. And he said unto Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chismoth, the goddess of the god of the Moabites, and Malcolm, the god of the children of Ammon," so forth and so on. That's why another reason God chose to rend the kingdom from Solomon. Because in the end of Solomon's reign, his wives turned his heart to serve other gods, It mentions those gods there. And this prophet, Ahijah, takes Jeroboam's new suit that he just got, and he rips that thing into 12 pieces, and he gives 10 of them back to him. And he says, this is what God's going to do. He's going to rend the king, unless he's going to tear it loose from the hand of David and Solomon, and he's going to rip it up, and he's going to give you 10 tribes. And then that means there's two tribes left, because the nation of Israel is broken down into 12 tribes. And so that means there will be two tribes given to Rehoboam. That would be the two that would be left. So the tribe of Simeon has to be up in that northern confederacy somewhere. But how it gets up there and all that, I'm not sure, you know, all that business, because the land grant was in the southern part. Okay, so Rehoboam loses the kingdom. And verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we with David? We have none inheritance in the sons of in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. I mean, he said, okay, forget it. You know, David's, you know, wants to get it all for himself. You know, and so to speak, David's house, his household, his descendants. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. So Rehoboam just didn't really believe that the kingdom was going to be split from him. So he goes out to send out his tax collector. You know, this would be counterpart of Zacchaeus in the Old Testament. He sends out Hadoram in verse 18. And this guy goes out to collect the taxes. Boy, they stoned him. They had a rock concert. And this guy gets killed. No, Rehoboam sees that. Boy, he jumps back in the chariot real quick and hops back and gets back to Jerusalem. He said, man, we're going to have none of this, you know. I'm not going to be a stone-dead king. He gets back to Jerusalem. And then it says that the house of Israel, or the Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. So the kingdom was rent from him, 10 tribes to the north, and then 2 tribes to the south. And we'll get into that here in chapter 11 now. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. So again, Rehoboam still, you know, he's not getting the message that the kingdom's gone from him and he's not going to get it back. And he goes to Jerusalem after the fellow gets stoned and he says, okay, let's get the troops together. Musters up the troops and the forces. Says, we're going to go back up here and reunite this kingdom. You know, that's just like the world today, you know. We got to unite. We got to get together. The United Way. United Nations. Yeah. You know, unite. Let me tell you, God is a God of division. God is a divider. Amen. You know, if you want to join up with God. Don't join up with the world. And, you know, the United Way, you know, they force you at work to give to that thing. Well, they try to. I never did. They came to me and wanted me to give, and I said, no. I just daring the guy to ask me to say why. He just says, okay, and walks out. You know, but that probably has a little effect on your promotions and your raises because you're not with one of the boys, you know. But I'd rather be on God's side than the devil's side, amen? So I don't give to the United Way or United Nations or nothing like that. I'm against them. Because God's a God of division. God's a divider of men. Jesus Christ said, I came not to get together, but what? To bring a sword? To bring division. Didn't He say that over in the Gospels? He said to sit the father against the son, and the son against the father, and the daughter against the mother. And the household shall be against the household, and the enemy shall be of your own household. You know that when you get saved, and if somebody in your house isn't saved, ooh, boy, I tell you, there's a division. And God's a God of division, a divider, a segregationist. And the world wants black to be white and white to be black, and we'll meet in the middle and we'll all be gray. That's all they want. Male to be female and female to be male, and we'll meet in the middle and who knows what we'll be. And that's what the world looks at, you know. If I can think of this little poem, it really fits the philosophy today. Somebody says that today's a day of pep pills, cheap thrills, and the jacks look like the Jills, and that's about what it's like. You know, this world's just like that. That's all they want. Cheap thrills and pills and look like male, look like female, all that business. And God doesn't like that. And God's a God of division. And that's, you can preach on that thing, because God separates things. This thing of busing and integration and all that, that's out of the pit of hell, and that's man's philosophy, and that's secular humanism. Okay, so God divided this kingdom, and Rehoboam, though, he was in the United Way, and he was for the United Nations, see? And he was having peace talks, and he wants to go back and get this kingdom back. And then when peace talks don't work, well, then we're going to fight to get it. I mean, we'll kill you for peace. That's how the world is. We'll bring peace if we have to kill you. That's how they do it. And they'll try it too, that's for sure. So the tribes that stay with Rehoboam are the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, and also the tribe of Levi. You find that in verse 14. Down in verse 14, 11, 14 says, "And the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah, to Jerusalem." So they left those places that they were living and came down to Jerusalem. So really you had three tribes in actuality in the Southern Confederacy. You had Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Then you had the other 10 tribes in the north. I guess if you divided it down completely, there'd be 14 tribes. Because Manasseh split, had a half tribe, and you count Levi, that'd be 14. But God always recognizes the nation of Israel as 12 tribes. You'll always find Him recognize them as 12 tribes. Now, the tribes that are in the Southern Confederacy, they'll be known in Scripture as Judah, and the ones in the Northern Confederacy will be known as Israel. Rehoboam gets 180,000 men together, and he's going to go out and bring the kingdom to himself again. Verse 2, "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the son, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return ye every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the word of the Lord and returned from going up against Jeroboam." Well, Rehoboam does something right here. Amen? He did something right. Let's back up here to verse 2 and pick it up there. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God." The man of God. I want to give you seven men in the Bible who are named by name and who are called men of God or the man of God. I'll write them down too so you guys won't get too far ahead of you. Okay, number one, the first man that's mentioned, or the first one I'm going to give you, that is, would be Moses. Moses is called a man of God in Deuteronomy 33:1. Deuteronomy 33:1. Number two, Samuel. He's called a man of God. 1 Samuel 9:6-10. Number three, David. David is, get it spelled right here. David is called a man of God in Nehemiah 12:24. Number four would be Elijah. Elijah is called a man of God, 1 Kings 17:18. And then Elisha is called a man of God, 2 Kings 4:7. Number six, Shemaiah, fellow here in this passage. That's 2 Chronicles 11:2. And then number seven, Igdalish, I guess is how you pronounce this guy's name. I-G-D-A-L-I-S-H. Igdalish. Or wherever you want to put the emphasis. Jeremiah 35:4. Those are seven men in the Bible that are spoken of as, they're referred to as men of God or the man of God. Now, as far as I know, that phrase doesn't appear in the New Testament. Does anybody, can you think of one in the New Testament where a person's called a man of God in the New Testament? I can't think of one offhand. Now, I didn't obviously check all the references, but seems to me that's only a reference to an Old Testament prophet. Okay? That man of God. Because all those guys were prophets. And it's in reference to a prophet. It's in reference to a man bringing a message on God's behalf to get some people right. Now, I know you hear a lot of preachers, you know, they call them men of God and stuff like that. And I guess that's okay. Although I don't believe the Bible calls a preacher a man of God specifically. But yet if you're on God's part and you're on God's side and you're for God, you could be called a man of God. The Bible said in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus said that Jesus was a teacher come from God. You know, and that'd be an honor for somebody to say that, you know, that you were a man of God, that you were a teacher of God, that God had His power on you. That's an honor. That's an honor. But as far as, you know, what is a man of God, I think it has more reference in the Old Testament to a prophet than anything else. But you could apply it to somebody that walks with God, that takes God's part. Now, there's four unnamed men in the Bible who are referred to. So there's four men that are referred to men of God, but their names aren't given. And I'll just give you the references. 1 Samuel 2:27, 1 Kings 13:1, 1 Kings 20:28, and 2 Chronicles 25:7. Though those references there say a man of God or something to that effect, but doesn't give the fellow's name. And again, it seems to be an Old Testament phrase. But again, I wouldn't say that we couldn't call preachers men of God because they stand for the Lord, you know, take up His part. But it just seems it's more of a reference to an Old Testament prophet. Did everybody get those? You got all those references? Okay. Okay, going on. God commands Shemaiah to speak to the king. And of course, he does it in verse 3. And then the message in verse 4, he tells him, don't go up there and fight. And then Rehoboam, of course, obeys it, which is really kind of almost surprised me. Because a lot of times prophets in the Old Testament would come up to a king and, man, they'd prophesy to him. Those kings go right on, do whatever they wanted to do. But at this point, Rehoboam has enough spirituality and he's still good enough king that he does listen to God. Now, a few years down the road, he gets in trouble. But at this point, he does listen to what the prophet said and what the man of God said. Now, verse 5 says, and Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Jerusalem and Judah. Oh, just as I thought about this and these cities and names of cities brought something to my mind from last week, okay? I wanted to have this on the front of the tape, but I'm going to have to put it in here, I guess. Last week, I said two things wrong or that were incorrect on tape last week. Number one, the city of Tarshish, where Solomon sent ships, that is in southern Spain. Okay, I said possibly down on the coast of Africa because of some things that were involved there. But Tarshish is in southern Spain. I just, you know, blew it. So I wanted to get that on tape that that's where Tarshish is located. It's in southern Spain. So what they probably were doing at that point was bringing those things from Africa right over to Spain. And then also I made a reference to that when we got into 666, the talents that were brought to Solomon about the gold and that and the mark of the beast and all that. I said that 666 was the mark of the beast. Well, that's incorrect. That's the number of the beast. Okay, the number of the beast is 666. The mark of the beast is something different. There's a mark that will be put on you. Yeah. Possibly two lips, you know, like two lips, yeah. Because like Judas kissed the Lord and betrayed Him with a kiss and the spot of the leopard and things like that. You can read Brother Ruckman's book on Mark of the Beast and get the information out of there. But I did make a reference that 666 was the mark, and that's not true. But it does say there if they had the mark or the number of His name, that they would get it, you know, over there in Revelation 13. Yeah, Revelation 13, verses 17 and 18. I forgot to say that when we started. I wanted that on the beginning of the tape, but I'll put it in here. And for you people listening on the tape, you just make those corrections back in your notes, and you all get those too. And if I do say something wrong in class, you know, or something, because, I mean, you get up here and you're thinking about 100 different things, trying to go through the text, and there's times, you know, you'll say something, and you knew that it was wrong, you know, or if somebody would say something, It's just sometimes you say some things without realizing it. If I do, please bring it to my attention, you know, after class or something, and I'll make the correction in class, because I don't want to put anything out on tape that's wrong. I want to have everything I can, you know, as true, as honest as I can, and I don't want to have anything on tape wrong. And if I make a mistake, I'll be big enough to stand up and say it, you know. And that's just the way it is. I want to have it on there right, and I don't want to say, well, you know, be proud. The way I said it's the way it is, and that's too bad. You know, no, I'll change to what the book says, and I'll keep in line with the book. And I'm a sinner, and I can make mistakes, but the book doesn't, amen? So we'll keep in line with the book. All right, going on with these cities. That's what it brought to my mind when I started thinking about these cities, because of Tarshish there. He built these cities in Judah. Of course, that's his area, his territory. And it says he built even Bethlehem and Etham and Tekoa and Bezer and Shekoth and Adullam and Gath and Marisheth and Ziph and Adoram and Lachish and Ezka and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which were in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stored the victuals and of oil and wine. So they were kind of like a fortress cities. They were storehouse cities, and he had protection about them. Now, there's 15 cities mentioned here that Solomon built for defense, had armies in them, be able to call them out at any time. And all those are in the area of Judah. I'm not going to write them all down real on here, but I'll just kind of give you an idea of where they're at. The area we'll be talking about will be running north of the Dead Sea, north and to the west of the Dead Sea, almost parallel with that, over to the Mediterranean Sea, and then everything south of that. Of course, there's Hebron. Hebron's already on the map here. That was one of the towns. Every one of those towns you'll find would be in this area in here. In fact, they're all within, according to this map, it looks like all within at least 25 miles of Jerusalem. And they're all to the west and to the southwest and to the south of Jerusalem. They're all in this area over here, because that's the area that Rehoboam took, and then he wanted to have some fortified cities around there. You can pick up almost any atlas or map, and you'll be able to find all those cities mentioned on there, and the ones that he fortified, they were all right around him. Okay, now, verse 13, and the priests and the Levites, which were in all Israel, resorted to him out of all their coasts. Now, verse 13 here says that the Levites came to live in Judah. Okay, now that word resorted just means to assemble or to meet or to fall back. That is, they assembled or resorted to him. They came back and assembled with Rehoboam, the priest and Levites. Remember, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Okay, so that's why it says the priest and the Levites. The priests were Levites, and then all the Levites also came and dwelt there at Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, now a couple things about this. Levites came to live in Judah. Now this is why Judah, this is a good reason why Judah stays in the land longer than Israel. Two reasons. Two reasons why Judah stays in the land longer than Israel. If you know anything about the history of Israel and Judah, Israel, the Northern Confederacy, is taken out into captivity under an Assyrian king, and I can't remember his name right offhand. Does anybody? Was that Sennacherib? Okay, Sennacherib, an Assyrian king, in 722 BC. That was when Israel, the Northern Confederacy, was taken out. The Southern Confederacy, Judah, was taken out under a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, around between 606 and 585 BC, because there's three besieges that they came up against the city. And 585 was when they finally finished them off. But see, they stayed in the land almost 150 to, well, no, no. Let's see, 722, 6, about 120 years later, somewhere in that area, about 120 years, 115 years, that Judah stayed in the land than Israel. The reason for that was, number one, the temple was in Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem, and so they had control of Jerusalem. And that's where God told Israel to make the sacrifices. And number two, they had the Levites. Those were the right priests. They had the temple and the right priesthood. So that's a reason for them staying in the land longer. They didn't go into apostasy as quick, but they did eventually all go into captivity. Verse 14, and the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and to Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priest from the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Now Jeroboam was a wicked king. He was the first king